Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Thus the word of God. Children, I see a few of the children here this evening. That's good. Children, are you ever afraid? Yes, there are times you're afraid. But that's true of all of us, kids, even adults. But I want you to know there are two different kinds of being afraid. So let's imagine that you wanted to hurt someone and then you did hurt them. You would be afraid that the police would come and put you in jail and you wouldn't be able to go where you want to anymore. That's a shivery kind of fear that we don't like. Now, if Dad promises to take you to play in the snow, if you behave for the day, and you want to obey him because you love him, you might be afraid of disobeying because you would disappoint Dad and you would miss going on the trip. That is a better kind of fear to have because it points you to something good. The Bible tells us many times that when we trust Jesus to be our Savior, we will fear God. That means if you don't trust Jesus to be your Savior, you will hate God and you'll have that shivery kind of fear that you'll go to hell and be punished forever. That's not the fear we want. If you do trust Jesus to be your Savior, you will love God. You will want to please Him and you will look forward to heaven that He has promised you. You'll be afraid of disappointing God. That's the better kind of fear. That's a good fear to have. And so, children, trust Jesus to be your Savior, because then you will fear God in the good way that makes you love and worship Him, and you'll look forward to heaven. The good fear says that because you love God, you won't want to miss out on His promise of heaven by turning away from Jesus, and because of that, you won't turn away from Jesus. Congregation, the writer continues his warning here about unbelief and apostasy and how the Christian is to apply this warning to his life. He narrows his focus down to that which he had identified as the ultimate danger of that extreme form of unbelief that ends in apostasy, namely, the forfeiting of one's opportunity to enter into the eternal rest of God, heaven, and eternal life itself. Now, how should the Christian respond to such a solemn and grave prospect to ensure that he does not turn out to be the almost Christian who professes faith in Christ falsely, particularly when faced with severe temptations to give up on Christ and Christianity? The writer answers that question in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 4, just prior to his transition into speaking about God's rest that the Christian waits to enter as he relies upon God's promise. Now, we find in these three verses an exhortation, an explanation, and an affirmation. These things teach us that fear and faith are necessary for the Christian to persevere in the promise of entering God's rest. Let me repeat that. That's the guiding thought for the sermon. These things teach us that fear and faith are necessary for the Christian to persevere in the promise of entering God's rest. So our first point this evening, fear and the promise. Here there is a twofold exhortation. Its first part is more explicit. It's an exhortation to fear. And it's so explicit that it simply says, "Let us fear." Add this to the rest of verse 1. And this is an interesting and yet potentially confusing text. It exhorts us to fear. But fear what? Now, the structure of the verse itself appears to say that we should fear coming short of God's promised rest. We know from back in chapter 3, verse 19, that God's promised rest is forfeited by unbelief. That is exactly what we pointed out is the ultimate danger of unbelief, missing out on heaven, forfeiting the possibility of entering God's eternal rest. That would lead us to the conclusion that we are now exhorted in verse 1 to fear unbelief. That is certainly true. But there is a lot more to this fear. If we understand that, we can clarify what it means to fear unbelief. The Bible teaches us that there is a kind of fear that the Christian must not have. It is what the Puritans called slavish fear, meaning the terror of God and His judgment to which total depravity in sin and the unsaved condition enslaves men. It is that kind of fear slash terror, if we can look at it that way, that drives the unsaved man all the farther from God in his enmity against God while he attempts to suppress the truth of God's wrath in his unrighteousness. It drives him to distrust God and see Him as a hated tyrant. The Christian is not subject to that fear slash terror anymore because he is in the blessed estate of salvation in which there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus and he has access to God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, as Romans 8:15 tells us. So then, to what other kind of fear does Scripture exhort the Christian here? The most important and foundational holy fear is the fear of God Himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We enter upon this fear at the moment the Lord saves us. And what this is telling us is we ought to develop that fear further throughout our Christian lives. It is a reverent, humble awe of God that perceives His greatness and His glory in contrast to our smallness. But it also involves our love for Him and moves us to worship and adore Him. It also then moves us to dependence and closeness, submission and obedience of children to God as our Father in heaven. Deuteronomy 13:4, which we read a few moments ago, says, for example, you shall follow, and I'm reading from the New American Standard here, so the ESV may not sound exactly the same, but the ideas are exactly the same. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. And you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. That is what continuing fear of God is supposed to look like. In turn, childlike fear of God moves us to the desire not to disappoint God and to avoid incurring God's fatherly displeasure and its resulting chastisement over sin and disobedience. In fact, to have a holy dread of that, as a child has of his father's spanking, even trembling at the thought. Now you put both sides of this holy fear together, and it leads us to fear not only disobedience, but also the rebellion and unbelief of which a life of constant disobedience is the evidence. Along with this goes the fear of what would result from unbelief, the forfeiture of the promise of eternal life and heaven in the presence of our God and Savior. And so to clarify, the fear of unbelief is the trembling dread, fright, and absolute revulsion against the idea of turning traitor to the living and true God and Savior whom we love, because we fear the very thought of displeasing Him or leaving Him. It isn't that we fear losing our salvation, but rather that our godly fear makes us want to avoid both unbelief and the danger of unbelief, the loss of the opportunity to lay hold of God's promise of entering into His rest to those who believe. Nobody wants to miss out on that trip if you're a Christian. And let us add that when we put both sides of this godly fear together, it must keep us mindful that we are constantly before the face of God. Or as R.C. Sproul liked to put it in the Latin, coram Deo. So that we believe and live in a manner that honors and pleases God as our Father. Let us also realize that we Christians, the children and people of God, must keep promoting, cultivating, deepening, strengthening, and growing in this godly fear of God all of our Christian lives. As long as we still have sin remaining in us, brothers and sisters, and we fall into sins due to temptation when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust, we need to increase in our fear of God. Because as long as we still commit sin, we don't fear God enough. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so the exhortation to fear is an exhortation to the Christian to the godly fear of God and therefore to despise and avoid unbelief. Now that leads us directly into the more implicit part of the exhortation we find here, an exhortation to lay hold of God's promise. It's presented in a sort of a negative way, but it still boils down to an exhortation to lay hold of God's promise in order to retain that promise as a believer and not forfeit the possibility of laying hold of it by showing and declaring oneself to be an unbeliever and an apostate. About the promise of entering God's rest, observe this. It says a promise remains. Certainly then, this promise of God remains in force for anyone who lays hold of it by true faith in Jesus Christ. It is held out as one of the many promises of the gospel itself that accompany salvation by Christ Jesus, held out to the unsaved world to anyone who will believe in Him. As a part of the gospel that is the Spirit's means of grace, it is an instrument in His hand to regenerate the heart of an unbeliever when He would call whom He would call to faith and salvation. It also then remains in force for every true believer with saving faith, which by the preserving grace of God cannot fail. You know, let me just insert here. It's great to be reformed. It's great to be reformed and have that understanding of the Bible that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. We don't persevere in the faith by hanging on to Christ, even though we're exhorted to those kinds of things, or it sounds that way. We're exhorted to persevere in the faith and understand that we will because Christ holds on to us. And what a wonderful thing it is to understand that when God gives someone faith in a heart He has regenerated, He will not ever take it away. When you're born again, He will never make you unborn. When He's granted that gift of faith, He will never take that gift away. And so the only way to come short of receiving this promise is to fail to lay hold of it in the first place by hardening oneself in unbelief and remaining so until death, or for someone who has made a false profession of faith to come short of it, most particularly by apostasy. This understanding emphasizes for us the future aspect to this promise. It is the promise of the eternal Sabbath rest that the believer enters upon his death or upon Christ's return. This emphasizes in turn that through the fear of God, we may avoid unbelief. In other words, it's telling us that the fear of God is actually an instrument that we use to avoid unbelief, thus avoiding coming short of receiving the promise at the point of our death. In other words, this reminds us emphatically that the writer is exhorting us Christians to persevere in the faith by the fear of God that stirs up within us the godly fear of unbelief and godly fear of coming short of the promise of entering God's eternal Sabbath rest. Therefore, in this sort of negatively presented way, it's an exhortation to all of us Christians to lay hold of God's promised rest at the end of our days on earth by persevering in the faith. In turn, it exhorts us to persevere in the faith by the godly fear of God and all the godly fears that spring from it, without the ungodly terror that we might lose the salvation that Christ has guaranteed for His people at the cross and by the empty tomb. This is a perfect follow-up to the instruction of chapter 3, verse 14, which told us, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." It is an evidence of faith, grace, and salvation when we persevere in faith. And there is one more note to make here. We are exhorted to fear unbelief and the rebellion and disobedience it produces, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of God's promised rest. This adds a really unique element to this. As Christians, we must fear God so much that no habit of sin and disobedience gains such a foothold in our lives that it even makes us look like we may have come short of the promised rest because of unbelief. Habitual, unrepentant, deceitful, heart-hardening sin in our lives causes doubt about our faith, not just in the eyes of people who see our lives, but in our own hearts as well. We must live in the fear of God so that we don't even come close to looking like we have come short of heaven through unbelief. In other words, we should have blameless lives, which will reassure us that we have not come short of the promise. So now let's move to the second point this evening, the necessity of faith. Following the exhortation, this is the explanation that we find there in verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The writer left out a couple of elements of his chain of logic here that he expected his readers to be able to supply on their own so that they would arrive at the conclusion that he intended. So let us put it something like this. Israel in the wilderness heard the gospel preached, but refused to believe, and that led them to be refused entry into God's rest in Canaan. We have heard the gospel preached to us too. If, like Israel, we refuse to unite in ourselves that gospel with faith, then we too will be refused entry into God's rest. We shall have come short of the promise. Therefore, faith is necessary to lay hold of and persevere in the promise. Saving faith, true faith in what the gospel preaches, namely the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners and give them eternal life. The Israel that God refused entry into his rest in Canaan heard the gospel in the form that it was given in that day, and they claimed to be the people of God. And yet, God refused an entire generation entry into the promised land because in spite of naming themselves as Israelites, they had no faith through which to receive and own the promises of God in the gospel. It's like Paul said elsewhere, they were not all Israel who were Israel. The implication is clear here. Listen carefully. It takes more than just calling yourself a Christian to receive and own the salvation and all the promises of the gospel, up to and including eternal life in God's promised land of the new heavens and new earth. It takes more than calling yourself a Christian. It requires faith. in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith in which we persevere by God's grace to the end, no matter the temptations and difficulties. I'm going to repeat that. It takes more than just calling yourself a Christian to receive and own the salvation and all the promises of the gospel, up to and including eternal life in God's promised land of the new heavens and new earth. It requires faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith in which we persevere by God's grace to the end, no matter the temptations and difficulties. Now, this might seem obvious. Why did the writer to the Hebrews even belabor the point? Why do we belabor the point? I just repeated that to you. It is a reminder to all of us Christians of the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ to receive the promise of God and reach eternal life in glory in the blessed presence and eternal Sabbath of God. Since saving faith is a gift from God, as Scripture plainly teaches, and as our beloved Reformed faith has always affirmed, it should be a matter of exceeding gratitude for those of us to whom God has given that gift. But in addition to that, it stands as an explanatory comment on the necessity of godly fear to persevere in faith. That faith is just as important as fear because it is both the necessary means by which to lay hold of God's promise, and it is the foundation for godly fear. This is also a solemn encouragement to us again to avoid the unbelief and apostasy of Israel. And besides that, the necessity of faith to avoid coming short of God's promised rest in the eternal life of heaven is a very important point to make to any professing Christians who may be self-deceived and do not have saving faith, even if they're calling themselves Christians. That's exactly why we preach things like this from the pulpit, so that they will receive that warning. This presents a call to those very people to turn from the heart-hardening deceitfulness of sin, repent of their rebellious lives and unbelief, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, and be saved in order not to come short of God's promised eternal Sabbath rest. It also says something to you covenant children here. So children, I want you all to listen again. Yeah, this is something we don't usually do, but I want the children to listen again. If you want to go to heaven, children, then trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior from your sins. Children, you must have your own faith, your own belief in Jesus. You cannot assume that you are saved by your parents' faith. You must believe in Jesus for your salvation. So do that. Congregation, the necessity of faith and of persevering in it is emphasized for attaining to the promised rest of God for which every Christian longs. And so this brings us to our third point. The rest is for the believer. After the exhortation and the explanation, this is the affirmation that drives home the necessity of fear and faith for persevering unto God's promise. God has promised His eternal rest to no one but true believers in Jesus Christ, His Son and our Savior. Verse 3 tells us, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." The writer makes this simple point by simply stating it in the first place, "For we who have believed enter that rest." But then he proves that statement and thus his point in an unusual but very effective way. He uses a portion of that quote from Psalm 95 for the third time in this passage. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This may confuse you at first. How does this prove that God's rest is for the believer? It proves it because those about whom God said this were those in Israel whom he refused entry because of unbelief. Their rebellion and turning away from God proved their unbelief, and they were kept from the promise of God's rest because of unbelief. The writer is using the contrary here to prove his point emphatically. If the unbeliever is denied God's rest, then God's rest can only be and is only for the believer in Jesus Christ. The fact that the writer uses this for the third time in the passage is significant along these same lines because the third repetition makes it a matter which he greatly emphasizes. And so proving his point this way makes it another emphatic warning of God's righteous wrath and settled opposition to unbelief and apostasy, and thus the impossibility of laying hold of God's promised rest for anyone who spurns the God and Savior they once claimed but never truly believed. But brothers and sisters, look at this from the other side, because it also makes it another emphatic encouragement, consolation, and reassurance for every true Christian who by God's gracious gift have faith in Jesus Christ that provides for them pardon of sins and produces a progressively holier life. It is not a perfect life that is required to prove that faith is real. It's a life that is humbly submissive to God and purposes and endeavors after obedience to Him, because faith in Christ works through love for God. It's a life that gratefully seeks to grow in holiness and obedience as a response of love and gratitude for the salvation the Christian knows provides ongoing pardon every day for all of his imperfections. In fact, the very reality of our pardon promotes the deepening of our godly fear of God. Now, how do we know that? Psalm 130, verse 4 tells us that. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What comfort, reassurance, confidence, and encouragement this provides to know that the one whose faith is thus proven to be real is guaranteed to enter into God's eternal rest without doubt. What comfort, reassurance, confidence, and encouragement you must draw, brothers and sisters, from this simple truth, that you will not come short, but will enter into God's rest according to his promise, which you as a believer already own. We heard that this morning. Another of those gospel promises of God that are yes in the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. Be encouraged and motivated to continue growing in holiness, obedience, and perseverance in the faith. Heaven and glory await you. Fear, faith, and God's rest. Fear and faith are necessary for the Christian to persevere in the promise of entering God's rest. So cultivate all the more strength in your faith and dependence on God's preserving grace, that you may be equipped to stand firm in your faith against all onslaughts and persevere to the end. As we are told, hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. Cultivate a deeper reverence and more humble submission to God. Cultivate a closer walk with God. That is, deepen your fear of God so that you will indeed follow the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. The Lord's Supper, of which you are about to partake, is another of the Holy Spirit's means of grace and a fundamental way for you to cultivate all of those very things. And then, as you anticipate the glories of heaven and the joy of eternal rest from all of the enemies, the battles, and the miseries of this life, let that promise be all the more tangible to you as you progressively cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit and progressively perfect holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, thank you for the rest you have given us in our salvation in Christ when we were weary and heavy laden. Thank you for the eternal Sabbath rest you have promised. And because you have promised it and Christ has ensured it, all who believe in him shall certainly have it. Help us, O God, to fear you with a holy fear. Cause us to retain our faith. Let nothing and no one snatch us out of your hand, so that we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, and hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We ask this in the name of him in whom is our faith, confidence, hope, and assurance, even Jesus Christ. Amen.